I believe in my heart that the focus of this service tonight holds an answer to the destiny of our nation and to circles and scenes such as we have witnessed this very night. Family worship, family prayer to God. Thank you, Brother Alan Hansen and Mrs. Hansen and Dale and Cherry Ann for coming and sharing with us this experience. And thank you, Earl Holloway and Jenny Holloway, for concluding that period in a moment of prayer. Now we have four reserve seats. In addition to these four reserve seats, by the way, you may occupy them if you like, Brother Hansen, or you may get a more comfortable place out of the spotlight. But I have four reserve seats just behind me, reserved for the couple who have been married the longest, and will admit it, and for the couple who have been married the shortest, and will admit it. And with your help, we'll find out in just a moment, 30 seconds or maybe 45, who has been married the longest and who has been married the briefest in this company tonight. Every man and woman, every husband and wife. Now, you can't stand if your wife is not here, nor can you stand if your husband is not here. But if you are here, husband and wife, will you stand now, please? Every husband and wife. Please don't stand if your partner is not here, but if your wife is present and your husband is present, you may be seated if you've been married less than 10 years, please. Now, if you've been married less than 20 years, will you be seated? If you've been married less than 30 years, would you please be seated? This is a sitting up exercise. I mean a standing and a sitting up exercise. If you've been married less than 35 years, would you be seated? Now, help me a moment. If you've been married less than 40 years, if you've been married less than 45 years, I'm watching right closely. If you've been married, I see a brother out here at the front. If you've been married less than 50 years, would you be seated? All right, I see some others still standing. Wait a moment. Less than 50 years, I see several couples still standing. If you've been married less than 51 years, is there anyone else standing? Can't see. All right, help me. If you've been married less than 52 years, will you be seated? Anyone still standing? Still married? And still married? If you've been married less than 53 years, would you be seated? If you've been married less than 54 years, would you be seated? I see a couple still standing. If you've been married less than 55 years, less than 56. That was before the turn of the century, wasn't it? Less than 57, 58, 59, 60, 60. If you've been married less than 61 years, less than 62 years, less than 63 years, less than 64 years. Come on up here and do that. Come on up here and let me see you do that. Bring them up, brother. Seats here reserved for anyone who's been married less than 65 years. Anyone who's been married less than 66 years? Well, they're coming up. I think they get the... what will they get? That's it. I wouldn't have thought of it. I'll give them a subscription to Home Life for 12 full months. Unless someone has been married less than longer than they have. Now, if you've been married, you see, we're just exercising tonight. If you've been married less than 5 years, would you be kind enough to stand again? Less than 5 years? Everyone who's been married less than 5 years. And if you've been married more than 4 years, would you be seated? If you've been married more than 3 years, please have a seat. If you've been married more than 2 years, if you've been married more than 1 year, if you've been married more than 12 months, I mean 11 months. Come on up around this way, brother. We'll find out how long you've been married and if anyone else has been married longer. I see several couples have been married more than 10 months? 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, One. 3 weeks. 2 weeks. Bring the bald-headed man up. Now let there be order in the house, please. Has anyone been married less than 1 week? Trying to find someone less than this bald-headed man. Anyone? Okay, come right ahead. Have a seat. Have a seat over here. Aha, 1887, 13, and 55 makes 68, doesn't it? Anyone been married longer than 68 years in this room? Tonight or on the outside, who hears my voice? Well, they're up on the platform. And since they're here, I believe we'll just let you know who they are. Now, I haven't had a chance. I don't know who this man is, nor his bride of 68 years. One of you would come up, brother, and let me shake your hand. Don't sit down. You may, but come ahead. Come ahead, both of you. What is your name, brother?
My name is William Andrew Hobson.
Say it a little again. Say it again.
William Andrew Hobson.
William Andrew Hobson.
Lou Alma.
Lou Alma Hobson.
Lou Alma Cheek Hobson.
Lou Alma Cheek Hobson. Where do you live?
I live in St. Petersburg, Florida.
Where?
St. Petersburg, Florida.
You won't believe it. He lives in St. Petersburg, Florida. Used to be pastor in the First Baptist.
23 years,
pastor of the First Baptist Church of
Jacksonville,
Florida, the Sunshine State. Alma? All right, Alma?
Lou Alma.
Lou Alma. You remember what he said to you on that moonlight night back in 1887? Don't stand too... Oh, I want them to hear me. I want you to hear her. Do you by any chance remember what he said to you on that night in 1887?
I don't believe I did.
She can't remember, but he can. We're not going to ask him to repeat it. It did the job.
I was appointed missionary of Birmingham, Alabama, for the Baptist Church, the first city missionary in the Magic City of Birmingham, Alabama. And in my first service at a missionary church, which was then the third church of Birmingham and without a pastor, this girl's mother drove up in an old-fashioned buggy, and the daughter in the buggy remained until her mother came out. I was standing on the steps of the church, stepped down and met her mother, the wife of Dr. T.F. Cheek, a druggist of that city. She said, "I presume this is our new minister." I said, "Yes, my name is Hobson." But this time the daughter had came. "Brother Hobson, permit me to introduce you to my daughter, Lou Alma, who is the organist of our little church."
And it was love at first sight?
At his first sight.
Thank you, Brother Hobson.
I thought you might want to confer about the hymns. And on that way back, I was with a lawyer as his guest, and he looked back from his carriage. I was riding on his horse behind the carriage, and he said, "Brother Hobson, we liked your message. We may call you as our pastor. What would we have to pay you as salary?" I said, I'll take your organist for my salary.
Thank you, thank you.
Shall we find out how it's done in 1955? This is Brother Howard Whatley. I'm standing too close to tell me. Brother Howard Whatley and... she said it's Mrs. Howard Whatley. I couldn't get her to tell me the first name. Alice. And that second name?
Walton.
Walton. And when were you married?
A week ago tonight.
And you're celebrating your honeymoon. Well, we're glad that you're here. And I'll send you home life also for a year. Maybe that'll be a good investment. God bless you, and thank you for being with us tonight. And here are honored seats for you. Now, just a word. Oh, yes, where are you from?
We're from Hutchinson, Kansas. She was from Wichita. She was formerly the manager of the Baptist bookstore over there until just... a week ago tonight.
Dr. Hobson was host pastor to this convention twice. Now I'm going to do a thing that hasn't been done for 9 years. Each successive convention has had some emphasis on the home. I have not referred to home life, not for modesty's sake, nor for lack of any belief in the program of this magazine, but I think Southern Baptists deserve some brief report on the phenomenal reception that you have given to home life. I'm asking two pastors to come for just a moment for a question to each, and they're on their way. I want you to know Brother Ledbetter, J.C. Ledbetter of Maryland. Come ahead, Brother Ledbetter. Brother Ledbetter is pastor of the Veers Mill. Come ahead up here, Brother Ledbetter. Veers Mill Baptist Church. Maryland, Brother Wilder, come and circle me on my left so that we'll be here and answer the questions just briefly. Brother Ledbetter, how do you use home life in your church? That's Veers Mill, isn't it?
That's right. I usually take it to the home myself. Sometimes I find folks that, someone that I want to visit to go, some home that I want to visit in, that I designate one of my other faithful members to go visit in that home. I get him to go to visit in that home.
But you take it to every home?
Yes.
How many homes are there?
We got 250 now. About 50 of those go out through the home life, through the extension department.
250 families.
We get 250
and
a month.
And you send it all. And here's Brother Wilder. Brother Wilder, where are you from?
Boulder City, Nevada.
Boulder City, Nevada. How far is that from Reno?
About 400 miles.
Wish we were all farther from Reno than 400 miles, don't you?
Just 23 from Las Vegas, and so that's just as bad.
How many homes in your church?
Around 19.
19.
In fact, this is the first Baptist church that's ever been built in Nevada. We're building it now.
How many homes receive home life?
All of them receive it, and then we use the home life in the homes that we visit. All of our visitors take it with them and leave it there.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Wilder, for just this brief word, and Brother Ledbetter. I wanted to say to you that the May issue of Home Life, when I left Nashville, had already reached a circulation of 737,000. That's nearly 750,000. It required 265,000 pounds of paper to print the May issue. It cost you, not the Baptist Sunday School Board, but it cost you over $25,000 just to buy the paper. It cost you over $4,000 just for postage to get the magazine to you for the May issue. In 9 years, this magazine has become a million-dollar operation. It frightens me. It humbles me, of course, all of us, as we realize the urgency of this mission to which we have committed ourselves as we seek to minister to the homes of our land. And you have responded in a way, I say, that gives me a sense of gratitude through work like Brother Ledbetter in Maryland and Brother Wilder in Nevada and all the way from east to west. Now, I was so excited about these newlyweds a while ago and still so thrilled at 68 years and one full 7 days that I forgot to ask us to sing a tribute to them. And we want to sing a tribute. I don't want you to sing a tribute to them, but I want Earl and Jenny Holloway to sing a tribute to these four and to all of you who are husband and wife. If every husband and wife will stand again, every husband and wife stand again while they're singing. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you for that prayer felt in all of our hearts. And while they've been singing, we've had an emergency call for Clyde Camel, my very good friend, Clyde Camel of New Mexico. Information booth, please. I hold in my hand two telegrams. Two telegrams received this morning. One is from my wife. I'm not going to tell you what she said, but I tell you she's a great wife. And you know what a man said in Washington the other day? A man in Washington, D.C. said the editor of Home Life is a bachelor. If I shall ever see him face to face, I'm going to make him eat his words. I have evidence in this telegram. But I do have a telegram that I want to read to you. Telegram came this morning. It came addressed to the president of the convention, and it is from the president of the United States. I want to read it. To all members of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Miami, I send warm greetings. I am particularly glad to know of your plans for a session devoted to the subject of the Christian home. My best wishes are yours for an inspiring gathering, Dwight D. Eisenhower. Now, I'm sure there's no one here who would ever guess how it happens that Dwight D. Eisenhower heard about this service tonight.
But he did hear about it, and he has an interest in it, even as I believe, again I say, that the concern of our nation focuses on this very emphasis. I'd like to ask your unanimous consent that we reply, the president of our convention has already replied as president, he did so immediately, and of course you want him to do so, but I'd like for us to reply with your unanimous agreement thereto in this language, if it meets your approval. President Eisenhower, we acknowledge with gratitude your expression of prayerful interest in our sessions. Tonight, in the midst of our Christian home service, more than 11,000 messengers to the 98th annual session of Southern Baptists have paused for a moment of silent prayer for your family. May God give you wisdom and strength every day equal to the tasks which your fellow Americans have thrust upon you. James W. Merritt, Secretary for the Southern Baptist Convention. May I ask that there should be given unanimous consent both for the silent prayer, just a moment, and for this message.
You're in favor, would you let it be known by saying amen?
Amen.
If you're, let's bow together. Didn't ask for any negative vote, surely there would be none. A moment of silent prayer. Amen.
Now, before our good brother comes to preach, Dr. Perry Webb, brother beloved, pastor of the First Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas, who has a message from God on this subject of the Christian home. The choir of Stetson University, led by Professor Giffen, will sing for us a prayer song, and then Dr. Webb will speak and will conclude this service with his own prayer of benediction.
Christian homes. Homes where Brother President, and Brother Burton, and fellow Baptists, if your heart is swelling within you now, as mine is, I'm sure the inspiration of this hour will be carried as long as you live, for our spirits have been given wings, our faith has been strengthened, our hope has been brightened, and our love has been deepened. It is altogether significant that a great convention should give accent to a matter of supreme and superlative moment, and particularly in this high and tragic hour of the world. I come to read a portion of God's Word, the wisdom of Solomon. The Bible tells us that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. I've selected two or three of them, taken from the 12th division of the book of Proverbs, to which now I ask your prayerful attention. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. And now particularly observe the next three verses, which form the basis especially of this message. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. In these particular verses, there is set forth the wide and vivid contrast between the wicked and the righteous. First, in the matter of thoughts, one being superficial and the other genuine. Second, in the matter of words, one being malevolent and the other being benevolent. And third, with respect to their homes, the house of the wicked shall fall, whereas the house of the righteous shall stand. Here is an affirmation which is supported by the declaration of wisdom, the experiences of the ages, and verified as the truth of God. The house of the righteous shall stand. In fact, every Christian has three homes, not one, but three. There is first the home in which he lives. And be it ever so humble, there is no place like this home. It is the Father's kingdom, the child's paradise, and the mother's world. Second, our church home, the place where we were evangelized and baptized and catechized, the place of public worship and united praise. And third, our heavenly home, where no storms ever beat on the glittering strand while the years of eternity roll. House of the righteous shall stand. In fact, every Christian has three homes, not one, but three. There is first the home in which he lives. And be it ever so humble, there is no place like this home. It is the Father's kingdom, the child's paradise, and the mother's world. Second, our church home, the place where we were evangelized and baptized and catechized, the place of public worship and united praise. And third, our heavenly home, where no storms ever beat on the glittering strand while the years of eternity roll. And when the blessed who sleep in Jesus at his bidding shall arise from the darkness of the grave and from the sea, and when from every clime and kindred he shall call his people home, what a gathering of the ransom that will be. And while tonight in this brief message we're thinking particularly about the first home, the earthly home, nevertheless, the thought of all three is interwoven in my theme. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." This is Christianity at its beginning, Christ in our house. He also said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to at where I am, there ye may be also." This is Christianity at its ending, we in the Father's house. And now in the language of our text, which I wish to accent, underscore, and italicize the best I know how with words, "The house of the righteous shall stand." And why? Because its purpose is biblical. Why? Because its power is spiritual. Why? Because its protection is sensible. Let us inquire into these matters. Let us inquire, therefore, first of all, the purpose of the home. Our answer is threefold. We begin by saying the purpose of a home, any home, your home, my home, the purpose of a home as an institution is, first of all, theological. That is, it is related to Almighty God in its inception, its conception, its origin, and in its perpetuation. It is related to the purposes of God. Historically and germinally, it was inaugurated in the Garden of Eden, where everything was lovely and fair. Out of the common and unrefined dust of the earth, God made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But in all the realm of nature, there was not found for him and help me. And so God formed and gave unto him woman in a union so intimate and so tender that they were to be called no longer twain but one flesh. And now to be well born is to enter life with great advantage. And so with this precept with respect to the home, we may say confidently with the psalmist, we have a goodly heritage. For the home has come to us from the purity of paradise, from the radiant heart and the infinite mind of God, and with his blessings upon it. It is God's supreme institution, first in time, before the school, and before the state, and before the church. And it is first in importance. According to Malachi 2:15, the Lord God organized the home and set it into the world that it might preserve a godly seed. This is not Presbyterianism, my brethren, and if there are any Presbyterian friends here tonight, do not take too much comfort from what I'm saying just at this point. But the fact is, we Baptists may have overlooked the fact that Malachi 2:15 has a message for us as well it has for our Presbyterian brethren. And while we may think they go to one extreme with respect to its interpretation, we have gone far to the other extreme and have completely ignored it. For there, it specifically states that the husband is to cleave to the wife and the wife to the husband, that there might be preserved a godly seed. And as the psalmist says, one generation is to praise his name to the next generation, and that one to the next, and that one to the next, until Jesus shall come again. In other words, the home is thought of here as a sort of depository of faith, as a trustee, as it were, of divine truth. And thus we begin to see that the home in its perpetuation, as in its inception, is definitely related to the eternal purposes of Almighty God. And so the first purpose of the home is theological. The second purpose is biological. And the Lord God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." How definite and specific it is. In other words, life is not created in the home, but life is transmitted through the home. Parents are not the authors of life, but they are the mediators of life. Now, my brethren, we may choose our neighborhoods. We may choose our occupation. We may choose to live in the country or in the town or in the city. But whatever other choices may lie before us, this one does not. Every man, everywhere, of necessity, did and does belong to some family. As the scriptures put it, God hath set the solitary in families. And so he has. A young mother was fast slipping into the valley of the shadow. With her waning strength, she took the newborn babe and laid it in the arms of this husband, this young husband who was kneeling by her bedside, and said to him with a faint smile, "I commit this child to your care." And out of a broken and a despairing heart, he cried, "Oh God, I now have an immortal soul in my hands." And so he did. Yes, children are an heritage of the Lord and a share with Almighty God in the communication of life, brings to the home a sense of unspeakable solemnity and ineffable glory that surpasses anything anywhere that I know. So the purpose of the home is theological, and it is also biological. The third purpose of the home is educational. It has been called the seminary of all other institutions. Certainly, it is the chief school of human virtues. In fact, the home is a sort of educational microcosm in which can be seen all of the processes and the techniques of our culture and our development and our growth. Here is heredity and environment. Here is authority and discipline. Here is freedom, and here is responsibility, all of them. And these are the techniques by which all of us grow in life in every area and realm of life. And it is this teaching of the Bible that we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that perhaps ought to be said to preachers as well as it should be said to the layman, as far as that's concerned. They are to be taught the things of God and the truth of God and the ways of God and to obey the will of God. This is to be taught in the home. And so the home is not so much a place as it is a spirit, a dream, an ideal, but most of all, it is a university in which the lessons of life are taught and caught. And so we emphasize the fact that the home has a purpose. Your home, my home, and that purpose is theological, it is biological, and it is educational. Notice in the second place, the power of the home. Last summer, I stood on the banks of a beautiful lake in northern Minnesota. This lake shimmering like a jewel in the sunlight. From its radiant heart, there flowed a stream that widened and expanded and lengthened until it became a powerful river, a river that goes through the nation, a river that has been immortalized in story and song, a river that bears the traffic of a nation, the mighty Mississippi. But it had its source in the humble flow of a murmuring brook. And so the beginning of every honored institution, without one single exception, the beginning of every honored institution was and is at the family hearth. The roots of state and civil government reach right back into the home, always. The concepts of ethics and morals have their derivation in the home. The attitudes toward life and all of life's relationships are derived from the home. Indeed, my brethren, the first nursery was in the home. The first hospital was in the home. The first manufacturing establishment was in the home. And the first religious society was organized in the unecclesiastical atmosphere of a dedicated home. It is the source of every honored institution. The power of the home is seen in three directions. Nationally, it is our first line of defense. Not our bombs and our cannons, our armies, our navies, and our airplanes, vital and fundamental though these may appear to be, and important though we all admit them to be. But the first line of defense of our nation is our home. Nationally, our first line of defense. The integrity and the morality and the sobriety of a nation are directed and determined and modified by the influence of our homes. We'll never rise above the condition of our home. Long ages ago, Demosthenes said, as a building is secure only as it rests upon true foundations, so all enterprises are safe only as they have truth and justice beneath them. And so, my brethren, the home, being the foundation of all public life, we say again with the psalmist, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? A man tells of going forth to war with a beautiful dream. Said he, I dreamed of building a better world, a nobler world. But he said, after the war, and I returned home, I found so much strife and so much confusion that I wrote a book, and he did. Perhaps you've read it, called Disenchantment. He was disenchanted. And in this book, Disenchantment, he said, I went forth thinking to build a world, a better world. And the builders were busy at it as the war progressed. But after it's all over, the house collapsed. Because, he said, as we went forth to build, we took brick upon brick, and we were building them high. And then we ran out of brick. There were no more. Those bricks might well represent godly homes, and the presence or the absence of godly homes will determine the weal or the woe of an empire. And those who seek to elevate and to purify and to dignify and to sanctify the homes of a nation are doing more, have done more, and will do more for the benefit of the nation, for its permanence
and for its final glory than all of the statesmen anywhere who ever lived in all generations. This is the place where we can make life count for more than in any other place. I paraphrase the words of Senator Ben Hill, so well known on his monument that doubtless you have seen them in Atlanta, Georgia. Let us put them this way, taking advantage of them. Whoso lets the home die, lets all things die, and dying they shall curse him. So nationally, our first line of defense is the home. Socially, the home is the training ground for all of life's varied relationships. And may I make a remark or two here that just comes to me at this moment? It has to do with some of the advertisings that we are seeing now, the advertisements of various biblical themes in the various picture shows. Brethren, I don't like it at all. In fact, I am revolted and nauseated about it. Absolutely. I tell you one thing for sure, the way I feel about it, I don't want any Hollywood star playing the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially one of these falling Hollywood stars. And to take biblical themes out of their setting and to give them the Hollywood touch and the Hollywood accent, I think is little short the way it's being done, is little short of a shame and a tragedy indeed. Now, having chased that rabbit and caught it, I want to come back now to where I was. I just wanted to say that, Brother Burton. Now, that's all right. I said it anyway. Socially, the home is the training ground for all of life's varied relationships, all of them. That's a training ground for them. Class hatreds, race enmities, political conceptions, all of them, my beloved friends, every one of them are either gloriously resolved or tragically aggravated by the viewpoint of the home. There's no way around it. It's just true. One man boasted, "I'm 100% American." His friend said, "Well, I'll go you one better. I'm 200% American. I hate everybody." Now, he had learned all of that because he'd been brought up in a home of prejudice and exclusivism and attitudes that were inimical to everything that the Word of God teaches, everything. Arthur Hewitt, that he was driving a high school girl home after a church meeting one afternoon, and he said the road skirted a very beautiful lake, and he said presently at her request, I stopped before what appeared to be little more than a shack, and she, seeing the look of surprise on my face before I could hide it, she said rather apologetically and yet defensively, I know it's not much to look at, but it's a wonderful place to see from. And my brethren, that's what our homes ought to be. They ought to be wonderful places to see from. Indeed, they do give us the vision. They give us the vision that we'll have of other lands and of other peoples and of other races. They give us that vision, first of all, in the home. The home is the lens through which we get our first glimpse of marriage and the marriage relationship and of all civic obligations and duties. The first impression that a child gets of marriage, I tell you, he gets from his own mother and father. Many times it's an impression that stays with him forever. It's the mold. The home is the mold. It's the mold that determines what shall be the structure of society and what we put into the thought stream and into the eye stream of our children today is going to be in their life stream tomorrow. But beyond all, and beneath all, and behind all, and above all, and before all, and first of all, the home with its power is seen in the realm of the spiritual. When the mind of the child is filled with the truth of God, and the heart of the child is filled with the love of God, and the life of the child is directed toward the will of God, then there are created impressions for good that shall never die. Never, never die, said one man not long ago. I tried to be an atheist, but every time I reached the point where I was ready to renounce my faith, I seemed to feel my mother's hand on my head again and hear a prayers I'd heard 100 times. God bless and keep my boy. He couldn't get away from it. Everybody's heard, of course, of R.A. Torrey. Said he, I was brought up in a godly home, but I was ungodly. I reached young manhood, ungodly, unsaved, careless about the things of the soul. And then said he, I went away from home, an unsaved young man. But I went away with my mother's words ringing in my ears. Reuben, when the hour is dark, son, call on God. Call on God. He said, I wandered far, farther than I ever dreamed that I would wander. And then one night in a hotel room, he said, I planned to commit suicide. And as I made all the preparations to commit suicide, there came flashing into my mind the words of my darling mother. Reuben, when the hour is dark, son, call on God, call on God. And he said, there in the depths of despair in my hotel room, I knelt by my bed and I called upon God. And instead of taking my own life, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my brethren, no child will ever get over a godly father or a Christian mother. Never. The power of the home. Let us observe quickly now the protection of the home. It happened before the turn of the century. A man and his wife and son went into the Klondike seeking gold, and they found it. They became immensely wealthy, but the son was killed. After a lapse of time, they came on a steamer down to Seattle. They were met by reporters who had heard of their fabulous strike and of their wealth. As they came down the gangplank, one of the reporters called out, "Did you get the gold? Did you get the gold?" To which this mother replied, "Yes, we got the gold, but we lost our boy. The trip was a tragic failure." And I would say to your own heart and to mine, that success anywhere else, mark it, my beloved brethren, success anywhere else, in the state or in the school, in the arts or in the sciences, success even in the church or in the work of the kingdom of God, success anywhere else can never, never, no, never compensate for failure at home. That's the biggest failure of them all. Every living thing has its enemies, everything. The grass of the field and the trees of the forest and the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, everything has its enemy. The home is no exception. There are 1,000 enemies that assault our households by day and by night. In summer's heat and in winter's cold, in prosperity and in adversity, enemies of the home. They are external and internal. There are pressures from without, pressures to conform to a habit of society and a pattern of society that is utterly contrary and fundamentally and essentially divergent from the idealism of the Word of God. That constant pressure is from the outside upon our homes and our parents and upon our children. Enemies of the home. And then there are internal enemies. Strife and friction and incompatibility and emotional immaturity. All these things are constantly warring against the home. In other words, the enemies of the home are dirt, debt, and the devil. And they're fighting the home all the time. Enemies. Well, do we have any protections? Do we have any safeguards? Do we have any balustrades? Do we have any battlements at all? Are we left helpless? Not at all. Warm Christian love that flows from a sanctified heart, sympathetic understanding, the mutual respect of personality, patience and forbearance, the exchange of confidences. These are only a few of the battlements that can and do protect our homes today. But I wish to emphasize particularly and especially and most of all, discipline. Home discipline as being a balustrade, a protective battlement. Now, of course, this matter of discipline is not as easy, nor is it as simple as sometimes it appears. A little girl climbed up in her father's lap not long ago, and she said, "Daddy, I tell you, I don't think Mother knows much about bringing up children." Well, the father was startled, and he said, "Why, honey, what do you mean?" "Well," said, "here's what I mean. Said, she makes me go to bed when I'm not sleepy, and then makes me get up when I am sleepy." Well, brethren, anarchy is not born in the back alley. Hoodlumism does not originate in the slums on the other side of the track. Make no mistake about it. Regardless of anything that has been written or said, and I'm not discounting much of the good that's been said and written, nor am I posing as any expert on anything. But the fact remains, regardless of anything that may have been written or spoken on the subject, the fact still remains, I say, that anarchy, juvenile delinquency, hoodlumism, and all of that evil train that so afflicts us today is not born in some back alley. It's not born in some slum. But it comes out of homes, I tell you, homes where authority and where discipline are not required. To prove it, I need only give you one illustration, and that very quickly. In Chicago, Illinois, wasn't it Jane Hull? Jane Hull and Al Capone were brought up in practically the same kind of a community. Jane Hull became a woman famous for a Christian and benevolent spirit. Al Capone wound up an imbecile here in the state of Florida. It isn't a question, I tell you, so much of environment. I mean, it isn't a question so much of the location of our upbringing. It's a question of the environment and the spirit of the home itself. Because children who do not learn self-control in the home will be out of control the rest of their lives. Always. A striking illustration of this is Adonijah, one of those little-known sons of King David. He staged a rebellion against his father. We wonder how he could do it. Should show such filial disrespect. And we turn to 1 Kings, the first chapter and the sixth verse. And we read, according to Moffat's translation, it's almost good in the King James, but it just brings out another word. His father did not check him at any time, nor did his father ever ask him what he meant by his conduct. And that's the explanation of the rebellion and the anarchy and the hoodlumism of Adonijah. Not one time did his father check up on him, and not one time did his father correct him. And the result? Sorrow to his father and death to his son. You know, brethren, when mother is on the day shift and father is on the night shift, then I tell you, it's not to be wondered at that many of the children become shiftless. And they sure have. What would you say? What would you say to a young man if one asked you, as one asked me? The Bible teaches that we are to honor our father and our mother. I said, yes. Didn't you preach a sermon not long ago on that subject? I did. All right. I want you to tell me as a minister of the gospel how I can honor my father who is a drunkard. How can I honor my mother who is an evil woman? What would you have said? What could I say to him? What would you say to a teenage girl if one should come to you, as one came to me not long ago, and with the tears coursing her cheeks and her body so shaken with her sobs that she could scarcely speak, and said, "Oh, Brother Webb, I've just discovered that my mother is an immoral woman. What can I do? What can I do?" What would you say to a little boy who played with your little boy and other neighborhood boys, always somewhere else, never in his own yard, never in his own house, until one day he evidently felt it so keenly that he was overheard to say to the other little boys, "I'd be glad to invite you all over to my house, but my mother stays so full of beer that I don't know what she might say or what she might do." What'd you say to a little boy like that, my brethren? What would you say to a young man, a stalwart, upstanding young man, the son of a Baptist preacher? And he said, "My father talks like a saint in the church, but he acts like the devil in our home." What'd you say to him? What would you say to him? Search your own heart tonight. Even as I search my heart, what shall we say? And so this matter of discipline must of necessity begin with the parents. It must begin with us. Oh, my brethren, I tell you tonight, it's this high-stepping, this cocktail-drinking crowd that's trying to raise children and in our homes that is accounting for much of the misery of America tonight. What can we expect? Under God, what can we expect when children see parents drinking and guzzling beer and wine and liquor and desecrating the Sabbath and reading sex magazines, and God only knows what else they're doing? What can we expect of our boys and of our girls? It's primarily a matter of parental discipline. We can't kid the kids. No, we can't kid the kids. They know whether we're on the level or not. They know whether we really love God or not. They know whether we really love the church or not. They know whether we really love the Bible or not.